I'm going to go for Isaiah this year. That's a kind of a tough one, but it's two or three verses a week. I should be able to do that. And if you want to take the adult, take the two or three verses. As I said, one brother said he started on, Philippians. He didn't make it. That's okay. Try again. If you don't succeed one time, try again. Yes, ma'am. Oh, my. Well, that's good. Good for you. Yes. Don't you do that again this year. Thank you, Becky. All right. That's fine. Are you singing for your before your husband tonight? All right. What happened with you people who went over to see Gene today? Who's going to give a report? The Sunday school teacher? What did you do over there, brother? That Gene? You didn't go? Oh, my. Who went over there? You had a good time. Who else went? Cartwright, Gene, to Barbara, and you too. Yeah. All right. That's nice. Well, she was delighted, I'm sure. Yeah, you brought your accordion. You did. You had good what? Good cake. All right. Tim, you're just looking at me and say, what's this going on? These people went, I think they announced it in your class this morning, and they went over to, what's the name of that place? Glacier Hills. Yeah. Okay. Fine. That's good. You got a cake left? It's all gone. You left it there. But those nurses don't need that cake. That's bad for them. Okay. Thank you very much. Fine. All right. Well, Naomi's going to give us a message in song, a ministry in music, and then Brother Matt is going to give us the Word of God. And thank you for coming tonight and participating in this wonderful study of God's precious Word.
But we shall still chance to see you all tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that tonight you will teach us from your word. Help our hearts to be humble, our minds to be teachable. And Lord, help us not to rebel against what we see in these words. We pray for your help. Lord, use me to speak the truth right from the verses of this passage. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Would you turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians, please? We're now in the first chapter, second chapter, I should say, of this book. In the first chapter, we saw the Apostle Paul's blessing and thanksgiving to God for the fact that he is the God of comfort and the Father of mercies. This is his very character, God who comforts us in all kinds of trials so that we might know how to comfort others in trials similar to our own. And also, in these trials, he drives us to trust in himself only and not in ourselves. These things the apostle has learned and has written under inspiration of the Spirit for our benefit. He then begins to discuss a change of plans in his ministry and defending his conduct to the folks in the Corinthian church. And that carries on through the position in chapter 2 where we are tonight, which is verses 5 through 11. He has said that he doesn't write confusing letters. He doesn't make whimsical plans. He doesn't dominate them. He doesn't overlord them in regard to their faith. And then he says in chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 1 just to review. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And this I wrote, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. For if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Last time I titled the message, The Joy of Obedience. The reason that I did that was this. The apostle has given us a lot of emotion type of words here, joy and sorrow, gladness, rejoicing. And he is aiming to have the Corinthians understand that what he wishes for them to do is just out of his love for them, and that they would rejoice just as he does. In verse 3 it says that my joy is the joy of you all, that we'd have the same source of joy. And in verse 9, to tie that idea of joy together with the idea of obedience from my last message's title, it says, "For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." So I tied those ideas together, though we will just speak about verse 9 tonight. We didn't speak about it last Sunday evening. So the joy of obedience. And he tells us in the passage before this that he did not come to Corinth in order to spare them from a difficult disciplinary action. And instead he wrote the letter to demonstrate his love for them and to correct the situation that existed there in Corinth. That situation we'll think about a little bit more tonight. But the joy of obedience. Now that would demand the question then, in what are they to be obedient? If you were to ask me that question, then I would answer it this way. The passage does shed light on what this obedience is to be about, and in fact, it also must. We also must tie in chapter 7. Don't turn there, but just remember about chapter 7 that in between chapter 2 and chapter 7, there's a long digression. Paul is discussing something in chapter 2 up to verse 13, where we've almost to where we read to, just past where we read. And then he begins to talk about something else, but then he comes back to where he was talking in chapter 2. And chapter 7, he deals again with this issue of the discipline in the church and the problem that they had and why he wrote the letter. So it'll take us a while to get all of the details, but I'll try to give you a little bit of an outline to help help us understand what is being said here. So, again, the question, obedient to what? And let me try to answer that from what I can piece together from 2 Corinthians. It seems as though he is asking them, well, by virtue of the previous letter that he wrote to them, the severe letter, you remember I referred to, he's asking them to be obedient with regard to some matter of discipline and fixing a problem in the church there. Some necessary discipline toward one who, quote, had done the wrong, it says in chapter 7. And says something like that. Doesn't quite say that in chapter 2, but in any case, in chapter 7, it indicates that someone had done wrong. And up until the point of the severe letter, it's evident that the church had not corrected this situation. Whatever it was, all the details are not given, but they had not corrected the situation. But when they received this letter that Paul wrote, that was very severe in its tone, then they repented, chapter 7 tells us that, and they did what they were supposed to do, whatever it was that he was asking regarding the discipline of this person who had done the wrong. And so they did this. Now, the nature of the sin itself is not exactly known. Let me say it this way. Some people suggest that the sin is actually the sin of 1 Corinthians 5. That is, that it's the incest of the man. You remember that man in 1 Corinthians 5 that's caught in an incestuous relationship with a relative, with his father's wife. And the church was arrogant about this, and they did not kick him out. It could certainly be related to that. There is a clue in two or three places, though, in chapter 7, if you would look there, to give us a little bit more information about this. In chapter 7 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause," here it is, "who had done the wrong," the phrase I just referred to, "nor for his cause that suffered wrong." Some individual person suffered a wrong here. "But," he says, "I wrote that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Go back to chapter 2 again and look in verse 5. Some person has received a wrong here. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "If any has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." So there's a focus on me, he says, Paul. Verse number 10, it says, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." What am I trying to say here? He's indicating that there's an individual who suffered a wrong here in chapter 7 and verse 12. He further says that this situation has not grieved me so much as it has affected the whole church in chapter 2 and verse 5. And then further says, if I had anything to forgive. To me, I can hear him saying this in the sense that I've had an offense. When I came the last time, there was a great difficulty. There was some insult. There was some question of my authority as an apostle or something. That's why I'm saying the exact nature of the sin is not known. All the details are not revealed to us. But something like this could be related to this 1 Corinthians 5 situation. Perhaps the church is, or there's some faction in the church that's slow to put this man out. They don't want to discipline him or something. But Paul is indicating that there's a personal involvement that he has in the sin that was committed. But we'll see, as we'll see, he minimizes his involvement in that by saying, you know, if I have something to forgive, in other words, I'm minimizing it, I'm not making a big deal about it, but yet there is the clue here that it has to involve him. And there's other places too in 2 Corinthians that give this indication. I mean, he says, look, you know, it's not my love that's restricted towards you, but your love is restricted toward me, he says. You remember that? We'll get to that later in the book. So there's some strain in the relationship between Paul and the church there in Corinth. So that's the nature of the sin, as much as I would like to explain it this evening. Whatever the nature of that is, it precipitated this whole chain of events, that the church is not doing what Paul has told them to do. Paul has to write to them to get them to do it. They finally do it. And now we see that they had corrected the situation. They had done the disciplinary action that they should have done. However, in the meantime, between the writing of the severe letter and the writing of 2 Corinthians, the person who had done this sin has repented, has turned from it. And so now he's telling them, basically, that you must forgive this person. So the question of obedient to what in the severe letter, the letter that we don't have, is you need to obey and do this thing that I'm telling you to do, to discipline this character, whatever he's done. And now the issue is the obedience of forgiveness, that you must forgive this person and you must bring him back into the fellowship. That's what he says. He says, you forgive this guy, comfort him, express your love toward him in verses 7 and 8. And we'll look at that in just a bit in more detail. So they're supposed to receive him back into the church. So this is the situation. The guy has sinned. Paul's had some involvement in that sin. The church is supposed to take care of this because he has not turned away from it. But then once they do that, he does repent of that sin. The church is now to bring him back into the fellowship. So on both counts, yes, it is difficult. The church is supposed to obey and discipline, and the church is supposed to obey now when discipline has run its course and done what it's supposed to have done. Now, in detail then, verse 5. If any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. I think the main point of what is being said here is that the sin does not only affect Paul, nor does it only affect some individual, but it affects the whole church. He says, you all, is affecting you all there, and not just himself. Paul has been insulted, apparently, from what we can tell from chapter 7 and verse 12, the person who's been insulted or offended. The operative phrase here, though, is at the end of the verse, that I may not overcharge, that I may not be too severe. It sounds like he's saying, I'm not trying to make too big of a deal about this. I'm not trying to be too strenuous on this point. But it is the case that you have a problem, not just me. This fellow has grieved the church in its entirety. So he's saying, it's not just me so much, minimizing the effect on him. Maybe you've had that experience. Somebody has done something against you, and you think to yourself, well, I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm just going to minimize it and not get too overexcited about it. Other passages in the Bible make it clear that sin affects the whole church, not just an individual. 1 Corinthians 5 is a case in point. The sin that is there in the church is like leaven. It is like cancer that invades the body. It is to be removed. Revelation chapter 2 gives us another idea about sin and its effect on the entire church. You remember there in a couple of those letters, you have people that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have Jezebel, who's teaching, allowed to be teaching in one of those churches, and there's great negative effects from that in the church. You have the illustration also, not in the church per se, but in Joshua chapter 7, Achan, and how his sin has affected the whole camp of Israel. And so sin, we can say, with great certainty, affects all in the body. We're not just little islands to ourselves. Certainly different sins have different scopes. Some are more public than others. But we can't say that no sin has any effect on anybody else. It certainly does. That's indicated here in chapter 2 and verse 5. Now in verse 6, it says that sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So the punishment, that is the disciplinary action, has run its course and it has achieved its goal. Therefore, he says, it is sufficient. You need not do any more. No more punishment is necessary. It has achieved its goal. Restoration to proper fellowship for this individual who has sinned is not incidental to this passage, is the goal of discipline. Discipline is not purely or only punitive, that is, meting out a punishment, but it is to be restorative. Many verses in the Bible indicate this. Matthew 18:15 says at the end of the verse, after the person goes to the brother and talks with him and tells him the offense and everything straightened out, that says he's gained his brother. He's gained his brother. What a nice concept. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says in that passage about disciplining this incestuous man, they're putting him out of the church in order that his spirit may be saved. His spirit may be saved. Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, it says, restore the one who has fallen into a sin, and do so with a spirit of meekness. Restoration is the goal of this disciplinary action. That is plain and obvious and clear from the text of the Bible. Not purely punitive. Now, in verse 6 again of 2 Corinthians 2, it says that sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. So I make a comment here that the mode of discipline is by majority consensus. It's not the action of one man or one small group. There's an example in 3 John in verses 9 and 10. Where Diotrephes, it says, who loves to have the preeminence, refuses to receive our letters, John says. And in fact, he puts people out of the church because he loves to have the power and he loves to rule the roost. And that's not what is indicated here at all. It's the punishment which was inflicted of the many, of the majority, if you will. So by majority consensus, not a Diotrephes. I would also add here, since we're talking about the topic of church discipline, that if it's to be asked who are the subjects of this, then the answer is the members of the church, very simply. Who are the subjects of church discipline? The members of the church. I can say that, or prove that, if you will, from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13. It says, for what do I have to do to judge those that are outside or without? Do not you judge those that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You leave the judgment of God, judgment to God for those that are outside the church. But a responsibility does rest with the body to take care of problems that occur in the body. God uses those means in order to accomplish His ends. So that's the inside-outside distinction of 1 Corinthians 5, which indicates the subjects of this discipline are those inside the church, not those outside of the body. Even erring believers sometimes, if this fellow was a believer in 1 Corinthians 5, or, say, 2 Thessalonians 3, if a brother walks disorderly, then admonish him, and it may result in him being removed from the fellowship for a while. But that is to be the case. He is to be dealt with correctly. And that's even if he's a brother. Well, you don't treat him as an enemy. You treat him as a brother. But again, the goal is restoration. And this is what the whole idea of church discipline is about. There's also some in Matthew 18:17 about this, if you want to jot that down. Now, the punishment has been sufficient. So, it's run its course. And now, the problem is, this fellow has not been brought back into the church. He has done what he is supposed to have done. The effect of the discipline was to get him to realize the seriousness of his sin and to turn from it. And he does that from this passage, and excuse me, from the chapter 7 passage, we see that. He's expressed his repentance over this sin. Now the church must reciprocate. The church cannot just push the guy aside and say, you know, no, it's too awkward for us to bring him back into the fellowship. No, it has to do that part too. It has to bring him back. And that's what's in verse 7 and 8. So that, contrarywise, in other words, opposite of the path that you've been on, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. This is to be a whole church thing. The discipline was, and so is this. Restoration has to be with regard to the church. And there are three items, it says, that are supposed to be demonstrated. One, forgiveness. Two, comfort. Three, love. And the purpose of this is so that the guy doesn't get swallowed up or get overwhelmed with too much sorrow. Think about them for a second. Forgiveness. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of what forgiveness is about. Ephesians 4 is perhaps the best verse on this, that we ought to be ready to forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Paul demonstrates that attitude. I will show you that in just a few moments. Ready to forgive. Immediately upon the repentance of the offender, this forgiveness should occur. Secondly, comfort. This guy has been kicked out of the assembly, and when he's brought back in, he is to be assured that he has been received into the good graces, the full good graces of the church. He's not a back row type. He's not an outcast, even though he's in. He's to be comforted. He's back in the good favor of the church. Third, love. Love is to be demonstrated, confirmed, reaffirmed, given to this man. L-O-V-E, all capitals, love, genuine love, is to be demonstrated to this person. Not standoffishness or whatever, love. Discipline can be loving. Did you ever discipline your children? In love, I hope. Because discipline, again, restorative, is not purely punitive, but is looking for the best for that person. And so discipline can be loving, even though it's awkward. It's difficult, but it can be. Loving discipline must be exercised. Finally, it says in the end of verse 7 that such a one will otherwise be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I mean, if everybody's against him and he's repented of this sin and the church doesn't recognize it, then what is he going to think? You know, have I done enough? Did I do it right? Am I really repentant? The witness of the church, led by the Spirit of God, to recognize the brother's repentance is helpful to that brother. They shouldn't leave him wondering, you know, why am I still on the outsides of this? But they should do these things so that he won't be swallowed up and fall into the depths of spiritual despair. This requirement, then, that the apostle is giving to the church at Corinth to restore this fellow to fellowship, this brother to fellowship, shouldn't surprise us. The man is truly turned away from his sin. Then the church's response is really just a recognition of the straightened out relationship that this man has with God and with the other brother, whoever it is that he's offended, or whatever the situation is. I mean, there's a thousand ways to do wrong and to get into these problems. But whatever it is, the straightened out relationship between him and God, between him and whatever brother or set of people or whatever, The church is simply recognizing that and saying, yeah, this issue is done and finished. It's gone. So if we follow on in verse number 9, then, it says that, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." And so, as I said before, remember, the earlier letter to test their obedience regarding the discipline of this individual. This letter to test their obedience of forgiveness, that they actually forgive the brother and bring him back into the fellowship. So, one, to test their obedience in church discipline. Two, to test their obedience in the completion of the process of that in which the person has been restored. And that's simply what he's saying. This is the test. I want to know the proof of you. I want to know whether you're really real and you really are following what I'm telling you to do, which is the right thing to do. Now then, in verse 10, and there's a very helpful thing here in verse 10. You see, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything," you know, if I was really offended and I really forgave something, minimizing his offense or his insult again, "to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the presence," or the person of Christ, it says here, actually means it's the prosopon, it's the face of Christ, in its presence before Christ, "I'm telling you, I have forgiven this one." He's calling Christ to be his witness. He really has forgiven. Paul is saying, "I agree with your decision to forgive the man, and I want you to assure him of that as well, so that he knows he's forgiven by the church, by me, as a confirmation of the appropriateness of his repentance." Again, he minimizes his personal damage here. "If I really have something to forgive, you know, not trying to make too big of a deal about this, but it does need to be handled." Now, one very, 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 very important note in this verse. Get this. The last two uses of the word forgive. See in your Bible here, let me read it again. "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive." That's italics. Don't count that one for a second. "For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave." And notice that's italics again. "Forgave I it in the person of Christ." So just put aside the italics ones there for a moment and look at the two forgave. Those are in the perfect tense, both of them. Paul has exercised a real and permanent forgiveness. He forgave, and it remained forgiven. He forgave, and it had an ongoing result. It wasn't that he forgave, and then he dredged it back up again. That he forgave, and he brought it back as an issue later on. This is a real forgiveness. And this is the point I'm trying to get across. The forgiven sin does not come back up as a basis for punishment or retribution or a demand or a debt or anything like that. How easy is it? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have forgiven something? And then it comes right back up. And you don't actually, you really realize that you haven't actually forgiven it. You said the words, but you didn't actually forgive. Is your forgiveness the perfect tense kind of forgiveness? Or is it the kind that just runs out, or it's grudgingly given, or whatever the case? Is it real? And he says, "For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, I forgave it," and it's still that way. There's ongoing results. It's not going to be dredged back up again. How easy is it to forgive and then let the issue come back to the front burner again? The front burner, make you mad, irritate you, whatever the case is. Or how easy is it to maintain a list of offenses that somebody has done in your little black book and not really get rid of them? You ever have that feeling? You add up all these offenses and you really haven't forgiven, but you're just waiting for the time you can use them. "Boy, I'm going to get back at this person. I'm going to tell them everything wrong that they've ever done." That's not the forgiveness that's enjoined here. If that was the forgiveness that we always practice, then verse 11 would come into play. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan would be happy to get into the middle of anything. You and you, he'll want to drive the wedge. He'll want to separate you. He'll want to take this brother who's been pushed out of the church for disciplinary reasons and push him away permanently so he never comes back. And to have the attitude in the church be one of hatefulness, of a bad attitude, of whatever. And so he will multiply, he'll love to multiply sin upon sin upon sin and take advantage of the situation. If you're not careful, that is what will occur. We need to forgive, to have this obedience of forgiveness, lest Satan should take advantage of the situation. He has certain devices, schemes, ideas, methods, ways about doing things. He sows discord among the brethren. I think that's quite clear. Proverbs 6:19 tells us God hates that. He lies. John 8:44. He's the father of lies. He slanders. He's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10. He's got all kinds of methods and wiles up his sleeve. He'll be happy to pull out any one in order to get you to trip up, to mess up, to multiply sin, to cause division in the assembly, to sow discord, to slander, whatever. He'll do any of that. He's very happy to do it because of his character. And here, in order to maintain control of the situation and to avoid Satan taking advantage of things, forgiveness must occur so that this brother is brought back in to the assembly. So that's about what I had from the text tonight. Let me close with this. Discipline is difficult. Difficult to do correctly. Difficult to do, but difficult to do correctly. It might be objected, well, it might run amok. It's hard to do. It's hard to tell what cases to apply it to. But none of those objections stand in the light of 1 Corinthians 5 and passages like this one. Something must be done. There is a time for that kind of discipline. Where the rubber meets the road, you work it out with fear and trembling. But nonetheless, the Bible does teach this very plainly and very clearly. 1 Corinthians 5 demands the church to eliminate the offending brother so as to get rid of the sin that could multiply, the cancer that is there in the assembly, and not to allow him to arrogantly continue, or not arrogantly allow him to continue to be in the church because of the effect, the negative effect that it has on the body. But that's only one side of it. I mean, it's easy, sort of easy, to just distance yourself from somebody, to kick them out, whatever the case is. But the other side of the equation is he must be brought back when restoration occurs. Don't allow that to be forgotten. And that's the message here, the obedience of forgiveness, so that this fellow is not run out of Dodge permanently and is swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, as Paul has told us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help. Granted the difficulty of this passage, Lord, but we pray that you'll help us to see the truths that are contained therein. Help us to be an assembly where this kind of thing would be done, were it necessary. But better yet, Lord, an assembly where it is not necessary, because relationships are quickly mended, offenses are fixed in the first stage of the process, as it were, privately handled. And Lord, spare anyone from in this assembly from falling into the type of sin that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Lord, we have seen it before in other assemblies. Maybe it's happened here before I was here. I don't know. But Lord, we pray that you'll keep our feet from the paths of wickedness so that we'd be a pure and holy church to thee. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we've been able to study the Word, and we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
I would like to make a little comment that might be helpful. Years ago, there was a group called Buckmanism. And what they did was publicly confess sin, all kinds, which was wrong, I felt. There are some situations which affect corporately. That's what our brother was talking about tonight. But there are other things that you want to keep behind. There's no sense in dragging a bunch of dirty wash up in the line. I think we must be very careful about that as to how the church gets involved in stuff that may be of a personal nature. We must be very careful not to drag in the whole church on something that doesn't need to be called. And so I just give that little caution. There are differences amongst believers, but to have the church come in and say, hey, get out. What was mentioned as a suggestion in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me bring things down where you and I live. What about all the people who, amongst the believers, find themselves in marital difficulties? And one of these people, somebody is accused of being the initiator. And that person, as our brother said, repents. Everybody in the church knows about it. Now you can deal with these items which you mentioned of forgiveness and comfort and love. But it's not done. It's just not done. I, being a pastor for many, many years, and seeing what has happened to some people who have got into this kind of thing. One that was mentioned to me just recently where the person said, if you love the Lord, it's two persons, if you people love the Lord, this would never have happened. And both of them said, but we do love the Lord. But it did happen. Now what? See. And it's easy to take sides then. But there's a great need for waiting for the repentant heart and the willingness to say, look, I was wrong, I did this, and it was wrong. And when you get that repentant heart, goodness, we need to reach out to those people. If you have any friends like that, I can just tell you that in some churches they never get restored. It's a sad thing, very sad. If it's at a personal level, God can work in those situations too, but I don't think we need to broadcast stuff that is not the concern of somebody else. Make it as quiet as possible so that people are not offended. But it's a very needed message tonight. Thank you very much. And God give us that love and grace to deal with situations in a gracious way. It's not easy. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above us all. And it's so good to have what you sang before that fitted in perfectly. Yeah. And when we asunder part, I mean, some of us sing that when people go overseas or something like that, when really it's a cleavage amongst the saints in the body. So thank you so much. God bless you, dear friends, for coming. And may the Lord just teach us and help us to learn the good things of the Lord. Thank you so much. Did you choose, select a hymn?
I did, but I can't remember it now.
Yeah. Yeah. I didn't select one because I figured every time I did, you preempted me. So,
but, no, I didn't. So.
Yeah. But we can find something here. You know, when you're trying to think of something like this, it's a little bit awkward, but let's just... Well, why don't we sing... What's that? Why don't we sing this one about Make Be a Channel of Blessing, number 664. That's what it's all about, at least in part. Number 664, please.